Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, and we're reading from the beginning of the chapter. At the end of 27, we have the account of the shipwreck on the island of Malta. Paul and all those in the ship are spared. The Lord indeed keeps his promise, not one of them is harmed. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and, as he put it in the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself in his hand. The islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand. They said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day the south wind came up and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Who are you? What makes you who you are? Identity, of course, can be a very difficult issue. It can raise all kinds of questions about belonging and about significance. And we're very familiar, of course, in this province about these issues of identity. And what community do you belong? Do you identify with one particular community? And we think, of course, of the question sometimes used subtly to find out someone's identity. What school did you go to? The famous question. And what that tells you or doesn't tell you about the person to whom you're speaking. But how do you define yourself? If you're asked to introduce yourself, how do you do it? Do you refer to your job? Perhaps many men would begin there because that's so much a part of who they are. Or do you begin with your marital status, your family? Do you perhaps think in terms of nationality, whatever that might be, or where you live, or your religion or race, or are there particular parts of your identity you're very careful not to mention, depending on the circles in which you're moving. Identity can be a very complicated and a very vexed issue. For the Apostle Paul, there were two things particularly that stood out regarding his identity. We'd asked Paul, who are you? Two things I think he would have included automatically in his answer. First, he was a Christian. And then he was a Jew. And in that order, Paul would have been very careful to identify himself first as a Christian, then as a Jew. But both were of fundamental importance to Paul's identity. And we see that coming through in our study this evening in Acts 28. So this evening, as we continue through the final chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, we're looking at verses 11 to 22, ministry in Rome. Ministry in Rome. And the first thing we see, and it stands out in the context of all the trials Paul has gone through in recent months, a happy arrival. A happy arrival. Because that's what we see very clearly in the early part of our passage. The remainder of the journey to Rome, probably taking place in February. Now it's becoming safe, or relatively safe, once again, to put to sea. They get an Alexandrian ship. They make their way, finally, to Italy. Then verse 14, a key phrase that Luke includes in his account, and so we came to Rome. And of course, it's not simply a statement of geography. It's far, far more than that. We came to Rome. Because really, the whole book of Acts has been leading up to this point. This is the climax of Luke's record. Paul has arrived in Rome and for a time at least will undertake ministry there. And if we look at the book of Acts as a whole, try and see the big picture, it's evident that Luke has crafted his narrative. He structured the whole book in such a way that increasingly the account centres on Paul. He becomes the focus of the record. Of course, he's not there at all in the opening chapters. You have Jerusalem, you have Peter, and so on. Then Paul comes on the scene, and very quickly the focus of the book becomes Paul and his ministry. There's a movement, really, in the book of Acts from Jerusalem at the outset to Rome at the end. That, if you like, is the overarching shape of the book. Luke was starting out the record in Jerusalem. He knew where this was all going. He knew that Rome was the goal as far as his book was concerned. Now, of course, many other things happened with regard to the spread of the gospel in the early centuries. Even during this period, the gospel was taken to North Africa, for example. It began to spread into Asia, towards the east. But in his record, Luke doesn't tell us anything about those missions. Tradition was that Mark, for example, took the gospel to North Africa, to Egypt in particular. And other historical sources will fill in many of the blanks. But it's significant that Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chose this structure for his book. In the purpose of God, we are to know most about Paul's ministry, reaching eventually to the capital of the empire, to Rome itself. And it is a reminder to us that it is for the Lord to decide who will be prominent and who will be obscure in his work. We're not to conclude for a moment that others who evangelized in North Africa or Asia or wherever were necessarily lesser men, less gifted, less able. But in the providence of God, it is Paul particularly who is the center of attention and what God did through his servant. Because in the end, of course, the book of Acts is not a book to glorify Paul. It's a book to glorify God and the work God did through this particular apostle in particular. But we do need to be submissive to the will of God. Why is it that some are called to minister in large settings to thousands of people, others in small settings? Ultimately, it's a hand of God. And our responsibility is to be satisfied with what God allocates and the work he wants any of us to do. And so, with regard to Paul, we see, and we've seen it already, he was a man with a very powerful urge to reach Rome and to minister there. We saw that when we began our studies in his letter to the Romans. He wrote it about 3 years earlier, before he actually arrived in Rome. You remember some of the things that he wrote in the first chapter. He says, "I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." That was the longing of Paul's heart, to reach Rome, to be able to minister to the Christians there. Paul did not found the church in Rome. We don't believe Peter did either. There's a Christian community there, and Paul wanted to strengthen them and encourage them. Be 3 more years before God permitted him to do that. He had other work to be getting on with. And it wasn't, as it were, a one-way ministry that Paul thought of himself purely as the giver of benefit and blessing to the congregation in Rome. He also expected to receive from them, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He writes that in Romans 1:12. And indeed at the end of the letter, he indicates he wanted their prayers and their interest as he would minister further west, probably into Spain. Was another goal that Paul seemed to have for his mission work. But Rome was of tremendous significance. And there at the heart of the empire was a city where Christian influence could spread out, not only into Italy, but far beyond. It certainly seems that God had laid on Paul's heart in a particular way a concern for Rome and for the Christians there. And ultimately, in God's time, Paul would be able to fulfill that longing. Here it is, Acts 28, 3 years after he wrote that tremendous letter. Finally, he reaches Rome. And so really, Luke's comment, "And so we came to Rome," is as much a theological comment as it is a comment on geography. One of the ways, of course, in which God does guide is to lay particular burdens on our hearts and draws us toward particular people or ministries or areas, whatever it may be, where he may want us to pray or to go or to engage in gospel work. God is so gracious. You see it in Paul's case. Again, Christian fellowship as he fulfills the last stages of his journey to Rome. Verse 14, "Some brothers who invited us to spend a week." He's in Puteoli. He hasn't reached Rome yet. And yet here are Christians, congregation perhaps in Puteoli, and there's fellowship. There's encouragement for Paul on his journey. The centurion must have had some business in Puteoli to spend a week there. We don't for a second imagine the Roman guard said to Paul, "It's okay, take a week off and we'll see you at the end of the week and we'll head on to Rome to your imprisonment." Of course not. He was guarded. He would be watched very carefully. And yet he is permitted to have fellowship with the local Christians, and that would encourage him and encourage them also in the work of gospel ministry. Perhaps even more important than the believers in Puteoli, Roman Christians come to meet him. And here is something that surely would be very precious to Paul. Word has gone on ahead. We're told in verse 15, they know that Paul is coming. And so, brothers from the congregation in Rome travel south, we're told, as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Us, of course, Luke is here to see, to witness all that's taking place. It's about 30, 40 miles they travel to greet Paul. Not much, maybe, to us, but again, in those days, travel could be difficult. It would take time, 30 or 40 miles all the way from Rome, same back again. And yet they want to meet Paul. They want to encourage him, perhaps, to assure him of a warm welcome in the congregation. And it must have been an emotional occasion. Paul has longed for this for years. He's looked forward to meeting the Roman Christians. Here are some of them finally. After all he's been through, all the trials and the beatings and the hardship, the time in prison, the shipwreck, and you can imagine something, a little bit perhaps of the emotions that would well up in his heart. Finally, God has permitted him to meet some of the brothers in Rome. And if this is going to be a joy, what will it be like when he gets to the congregation there, meets them all? These are the first readers of Romans. You know, we're studying the letter 2,000 years ago. Here are the first people who heard that letter read out in church, who heard those great truths for the first time. When we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. They heard it first. And now here's the man who wrote the letter. And now he meets some of the first people to read that letter that the Spirit had guided him to pen. An emotional occasion, full of joy. He'd anticipated it for so long. And understandably, verse 15, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. The Lord is granting him his heart's longing. The Lord is blessing. The Lord is gracious. And as he meets the brothers, he's encouraged. Here is part of the worldwide body of Christ. Here's an expression of the unity of Christ's church. And there is something very precious in meeting brothers in other parts of the world and recognizing that there may be all sorts of differences in culture and church culture in practice, and yet one in Christ. The Lord in his providence has been gracious. I have an opportunity to meet brothers in Brazil, in South Africa, in Ukraine, in Sri Lanka, South Korea, Japan, New Zealand. They're different in all kinds of ways, and yet there's a oneness. We recognize each other in Christ and thank God and are encouraged. So it was for Paul. And of course, Paul always views events in the context of God's will. He sees the hand of the Lord in what is happening. He's done that all the way through. And as he was tossed about in the boat, he recognized the hand of God. When he's cast up on the shore in Malta, he recognizes the hand of God. And so here, the Lord is keeping his promise. As he meets them, he thanked God. He sees again a stage in the fulfillment of God's promise. He'd received it, chapter 23, verse 11, you must also testify in Rome. And he had that word from the Lord. That was God's promise. You'll testify in Rome. And through all the tribulation, through all the trials, maybe the times when he wondered, would it happen? God has granted the fulfillment of the promise. Here he is approaching Rome, the earthly capital of the empire, one of the greatest cities of its day. And yet Paul, as he enters Rome, knows it's not Nero who is in control. It's not the Roman armies or the Senate or whoever. It's God who's in control. Nero is in the hand of God. Rome is in the hand of God. He is sovereign. Psalm 47, 8, Paul would know by heart and know so well, God reigns over the nations. And as Paul would enter Rome, he is not in awe of the power of Rome, but he recognizes, I serve the ruler of this empire, the real ruler, the Almighty God, and he's brought me here to do his work. There is a happy arrival. Paul's heart is filled with thanks to God. You'll testify in Rome. Here he is. Not one word of the Lord can possibly fail. A happy arrival. But we see also here a careful explanation. A careful explanation. Of course, Paul longs to minister to the Christians in Rome. He's longed for it. We've read some of his words from Romans 1. And yet, practically the first thing he does is to meet the leaders of the Jews, verse 17. Isn't that interesting? Even before he ministers to the Christian community, he meets with the leaders of the Jewish community. Perhaps he wants to ascertain their attitude, to see whether they may involve themselves in his case. And of course, this is Paul the Apostle. He wants to present the gospel to them. First moment he has an opportunity, he wants to present the gospel to his fellow Jews. But again, this is something that the Lord had laid in his heart, and we might say it was a natural thing for Paul. Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. As Paul reaches Rome, what is his longing for the Jews in Rome? That they may be saved. And he can witness to them and present the Messiah to them. Some of them may be saved. And how he longed for that. And a significant section of Romans is devoted to the gospel and the Jews. God willing, if we return to Romans before too long, taking up the letter in chapter 9, 10 and 11 are all about the gospel and the Jews and how God is working out his plan of salvation for them. And here is evidence of Paul's heart's desire and prayer. As soon as he can, he meets with the leaders of the Jewish community and he presents the gospel. Paul's Christian faith did not wipe out his Jewish identity. It fulfilled his Jewish identity, and he understood that. The goal of Jewishness was Christ. True Judaism, as it were, led to Christ. And Paul recognized that. Christ completed his Jewish identity. And indeed, some Christian Jews today would speak of themselves as completed Jews, because it's Messiah Jesus who fulfills their Jewish identity. And so it is for Paul. He understood that in a profound way. And he outlines for the Jewish leaders the whole background to his arrival in Rome. He wants to explain how has he come to be there. What are his circumstances? You have it in verses 17, 18, 19. And he gives, in some ways, just a factual summary of the events that Luke spelled out for us in earlier chapters in the book of Acts. In particular, Paul makes three points that are significant. And they are, in a way, almost a defense of his position. He says, first of all, I have not done anything against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. Verse 17. He's clearing himself of the kind of charges that had been brought against him of desecrating the temple and scorning the law. No, says Paul, I've done nothing like that. As far as Roman law is concerned, he says, I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. And earlier, of course, we saw how the Roman governor and King Agrippa agreed that he hadn't done anything deserving of death. And then the third thing he says, when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. That was the reason for his appeal. He knew that his life was at risk, serious risk, if he went for another trial before the Sanhedrin. So he appealed to Caesar, and the whole case was moved to another court, to Rome. Do you notice Paul is careful not to criticize the Jerusalem authorities as he speaks about them? Verse 19, not that I have any charge to bring against my own people. He's not carping about how the Jews in Jerusalem behaved and trying to score points. He is respectful. He stresses that he is a loyal Jew. And there, the most significant statement he makes, perhaps, verse 20, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with these chains. And that's Paul's understanding of his situation. We say it's because of Christ that he's in chains, preaching the gospel. But look at how he describes it, the hope of Israel. There Paul is telling us the hope of Israel is Christ and the gospel that proclaims Christ. And that's why Paul is in chains. Again, he's emphasizing, as he always does, Christ and the work of Christ fulfills the Old Testament. The hope of the Jews is focused on Messiah Jesus. That is the gospel. And of course, Paul, good evangelist, wisely sees the opportunity for witness. As he speaks of these things, he's also presenting Christ. Here are men steeped in the Old Testament. And what's Paul doing? He's again, as he did so often in his sermons in synagogue when he had the opportunity, he is showing that the Old Testament finds fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. That is the gospel. Paul, as always, an example of wise use of opportunities, where he sees that he can speak of Christ, he does so. He doesn't hesitate. Too often, perhaps, we see opportunities, we hold back and they're gone, and then we think, oh, I should have said something. How many regrets like that do we have? Does any evangelist have? Should have said. Well, Paul so often did say and took his opportunities in faith and trusting in God's enabling. And so, as he meets with the Jewish community, there's a careful explanation. Why is he there? Who is he? What is he about? And he's about the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. What these men were looking for, what the Jews were longing for, the Messiah. Paul will be telling them the Messiah has come. He is a carpenter from Nazareth. He's crucified on a Roman cross. He's risen from the dead. That's the hope of Israel. And it's Paul's longing and prayer that some of these Jewish leaders will be saved. They'll trust in the Messiah. Then, as we turn from thinking of Paul to those who were listening, finally, we see a guarded response. Guarded response. Well, the Jewish leaders plead ignorance of Paul's situation. Verse 21, we've not received any letters from Judea. None of the brothers has reported or said anything bad about you. It's as if they're slightly mystified by Paul's presence. Well, it does seem a bit strange given Paul's notoriety in Jerusalem. You think of the hostility, the opposition there. Is it possible that these Jewish leaders hadn't heard anything about Saul of Tarsus, the turncoat, the man who was being shipped off to Nero's court? Well, possibly they didn't. Could it be, perhaps, that the authorities back in Jerusalem had almost, in a sense, given up pursuing Paul? Perhaps they felt that, well, if a local provincial court couldn't convict Paul, there's little hope when he goes to Rome. They'll care nothing about Jewish matters. Perhaps a bit like Gallio in Corinth. It's Jewish. Don't care about it. Go away. Give me peace. Maybe perhaps the Jerusalem authorities felt, well, that's just what's going to happen. That's the end of the matter. The emperor won't care about Jewish issues. Maybe they'd just given up pursuing him. We don't really know. And the Lord is overruling. Even in the timing of Paul's arrival in Rome to appear before Nero's court. A year or two later, the current wife, you have to say that always with regard to Nero. He had two or three wives murdered. The current wife of Nero in a couple of years' time was very sympathetic to the Jews. And it could well be that had Paul appeared before the emperor a little bit later, humanly speaking, things would have gone very differently. But God knows exactly when he wants Paul in Rome and precisely when his case is going to be heard. The providence of God. But we've noted it constantly as we've looked at these chapters in Acts. It's the hand of God yet again. It's no fluke. It's no coincidence. Paul happens to arrive when he does. This, from a human point of view, is exactly the best time for his case to be heard. Any later, it could be difficult. But God is working. God has brought his servant to Rome. And now here's opportunity to present the gospel to these Jewish leaders. Well, they say, we've heard nothing about you. We don't know anything about your situation. And they're very cautious. You get the sense they're not committing themselves. They're maybe not admitting to knowing as much as possibly they do know. We want to hear what your views are. Verse 22. Professing a degree of ignorance about Paul's gospel, about Christianity. Well, they do know something. They say, we know that everywhere people are speaking against this sect. Of course, even the terminology they're using tells us something about how they view the Christian faith. Well, it's impossible that they don't know more than that. They will be quite aware of Christianity. There was a congregation in Rome, and indeed, some 10 years before, Claudius the emperor had expelled all the Jews from Rome. That was mentioned back when Priscilla and Aquila were spoken of in Acts. Claudius had expelled the Jews. There'd been rioting. There'd been rioting, the record tells us, because of somebody called Crestos. And scholars speculate, probably correctly, it was Christos, Christ. And in fact, the whole issue was the Christian faith in Rome, and it was an anti-Christian step that Claudius had taken. But at that point, Christians are just a subset of the Jews, so just throw all the Jews out. Christians, non-Christians, don't care, get rid of the Jews. We'll get rid of this Christos character that's causing problems. And so they were probably a lot more familiar with these issues than they're admitting, but they're very canny. They're not going to say too much. Let's hear what Paul has to say for himself. But you can imagine to Paul, what an opportunity. Here they are asking about the gospel. It couldn't be better. God is working. You can imagine in Paul's heart, praise to the Lord. Here he is in Rome. Here are the most prominent Jews in the city. And they're virtually asking Paul to tell them the gospel. And he must have praised the Lord. What an opportunity. God is working, and the witness in Rome begins. You will testify in Rome. Yes, indeed. You'll testify to the Romans. He testifies to the Jews. The wonderful purpose of God still working out at each step in Paul's ministry, at each step in our lives and ministries. Our opportunities don't come by chance. The people who walk in the door, the people who sit in the lunchtime service, the people we meet in the street, none of that's by chance. In one sense, we might think of it just an accidental meeting, but in the sovereign purpose of God, the unfolding of his gospel purpose, there are no accidents. The hand of God was in the ministry of Paul. The hand of God is in the work he's called us to do. And it's his glory we're seeking, and it's his purpose that he is working out through us. As he worked it out through Paul, we might not have an opportunity to sit down with a large number of leaders of a particular community, but to whomever we speak, there is a gospel opportunity to point to Christ and testify for him. And God will be glorified as his work is done. No glory for us. We don't seek it. We don't want it. All the glory is his.